Well, David, it's been at least a month or so. I've been missing these calls and the DOC.
I have too. It's good to be back to work, and I'm very thankful for the DOC to be rolling again.
So you're ready for season two?
I'm ready. I'm ready to roll.
Well, we've been telling everybody that we would, because we started getting a lot of questions on different episodes. It looks like I've got, you know, like 10 of the first 20 episodes had a couple questions on each one. So thought it might be a good idea to maybe just review some of these for the people and hopefully answer some. Sometimes I go through on the comments and I try to answer some of the questions best I can, but I think it'd be really cool to see what you've got to say about some of these. So if you're ready, I'm going to start reading them.
I'm ready. Let's do it.
Well, the first one I'm going to read off to you is from the episode about Are Your Prayers Being Heard? And it says, what do you think about prayers that are answered for those who are not observing the laws and commandments, like I was before I knew these things and had prayers answered? Thank you and blessings.
What I would say is that every born-again child of God wants to obey Him. And no newly born-again child of God is going to know how to do that perfectly. We all are born again. We desire the sincere milk of the Word, and we want to learn. And a lot of people that are genuinely born again, they're in assemblies that are going to tell them wrong things. Now, this is the scripture that really applies to this in the doctrine of Christ, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. God judges us all by the light that we have. And though it be imperfect, if we are living up to all the light that God has given us, He accepts that if we're serving Him out of a pure heart. And the other scripture that I would put along with that, which is really the key to answered prayer in the doctrine of Christ, again, in John chapter 15, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The doctrine of Christ will give us the mind of God to where we can pray according to the will of God and see your prayers answered.
Okay, here's one that came from the episode about Zionism. And one of our viewers here says, does it mean that the ethnic Jew that doesn't accept Jesus as the Messiah is condemned to the lake of fire?
Well, yes, it means just that. And I want to say just something, too. The phrase, accept Jesus as the Messiah, because of the mass confusion that has been injected from the Messianic and Hebrew root movements, many people out there are saying, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they are defining that as Jesus as a created being, Jesus as a lesser God than the Father and the Holy Spirit. So saying Jesus is the Messiah, yes, we do accept Jesus as Messiah, but He is the virgin-born Son of God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. So we have to qualify that just a little bit. And it's because of the confusion that has been injected because of the Hebrew messianic movements. Once again, they teach, these people that are teaching, the continuation of the Levitical sacrificial system, that it was never abolished. Mm-hmm. And when you say that it's never abolished, well, the logical conclusion is that, well, you could be saved under that system if it wasn't abolished. So we get dual covenant theology, And we have people like John Hagee saying we don't have to evangelize the Jews. They're good like they are. And back when I was born again in the early 70s, and I don't mean this derogatory to the person that sent the question in, but people wouldn't have thought that way, that, wow, you know, a Jew would have to accept Christ. We know Jesus is the only way of salvation. But today, because of this confusion that's being injected, a lot of people really think Jews are saved because they're Jews. Couple scriptures from the doctrine of Christ, John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only salvation. Everyone, no matter what race, color, gender, ethnicity, we must be born again or we will be lost and wind up in the lake of fire.
So we need to, if we have any Jewish friends, we need to not shrink back from witnessing.
Yeah. The most racist thing that we could do would be to withhold the gospel from our Jewish friends.
And unloving, too. One of the most unloving things we could do. So, well, all right. Thank you. Let's do one here. Well, this kind of goes along with what you just said, and you're talking about the law of Moses and stuff. This is somebody who doesn't agree with what we're saying, and this one came off of the fulfilled, the law being fulfilled episode, or Jesus when he said, did he fulfill or do away with? Here's what we have. Neither one of you understand what the gospel is, so neither one of you should be trying to teach anyone. The law of Moses is over, and Christians are under a new covenant.
All right. Let's define the gospel biblically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. Mm-hmm. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And it's about the virgin-born Son of God dying on the cross. Now, this is what the virgin-born Son of God said concerning this. And this is the heart of all that we do, is pointing people back to Jesus for ultimate truth. We say, number one, he is ultimate truth. And then we point them to what he said so that they can have it too. And on this issue, it is not one that's left in any way unclear. Let's read Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 17. And it says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass one jot or one tittle, in no wise shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Very clear. And what people get confused, I think, and I know that many people will want to lump us in with some kind of Hebrew group. And if anyone that listens to us very long, they're going to learn real quick we're not. We are habitually critical of them, and we have to be, yeah. because so many people think because we do honor the Sabbath, we do
the feast, festivals.
Right. We honor the feast, we eat right according to Leviticus, and we obey God's moral law. And this is what Jesus said, God's moral law continues, and that because he was the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, the sacrifices and the ordinance have stopped. Not hard, but there's just so much out there in both directions that makes this confusing.
So the whole Levitical thing was done away with at the cross for sure.
Yeah. And, this just needs to be said often because there are so many people out there that are saying it wrong. So often, let's take a little trip up the Romans road. Let's go to Romans 10:4, and we'll take a quick Roman road trip here, and this will help put it in perspective. Romans is such a good, well, they're all good.
They're all good.
But let's look at Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There is no salvation by the law. There is no sanctification by the law. There is no righteousness for the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not the end of the law.
So they were following those laws at that time to make themselves righteous.
Yes.
But Jesus now is our righteousness. So it's not saying the law's done away. It's that the law does not make you righteous now. Is that right?
Right. That's exactly right. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting in. Yeah. And there's a lot of people today, they're adopting Phariseeism, and they're trying to establish righteousness by obeying Torah. You can't do it. It's impossible. And our righteousness is all of Christ. But we are all bound under the obligation of the moral law. There's no getting away from that. Let's look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world is accountable to the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. The law lets us know what sin is. That's why so many people, they don't know what's right and wrong anymore. They've thrown God's law overboard. In Romans 7:1, this is such a good scripture. Of course, I say it about them all, Jimmy. But Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Do we know that, brethren? That the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? Romans 3.
I'm still living.
But the whole world, the law, so the whole world will be guilty before God, just say. The law, whether we like it or not, when we break God's law, we're guilty of sin before a holy God.
Right.
No one's getting away from that. You can say, well, the law's done away. Well, it's not, and you're accountable to it. In Romans 7:7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And in verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, we'll conclude our little Romans road trip here with Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So for righteousness, Christ is the end of that. But for the knowledge of sin and making the whole world guilty before God, the law is valid, God's moral law. So we preach the law that people will be convicted of their sins. And come to Christ. Now, I want to read something from the premier theologian of the 1600s, Francis Turretin. This was it's a three-volume systematic theology that was deeply influential on the Puritans that came in the 1600s. This was one of their go-to guys. All the Puritans would have read Turretin, that say, yeah, you go, man. And I just want to, and what we're saying here on the DOC, it is perfectly in line with what the Puritans said. It is perfectly in line with John Wesley and what his followers said. It is totally out of line with what the Messianic and Hebrew root and the American evangelical church is saying. Mm-hmm. Now, this is what Francis Turretin said. He wrote this in the 1600s. He said, the arguments of the Orthodox are, first, the law is perfect, not only relatively and with regard to its age under the Old Testament, but also absolutely with regard to nature, and so perfect as not only to contain all things to be done, and there is no defect in these, but also to be capable of no addition or detraction from it. Thus, Christ fulfilled the law not by addition or correction, but by observation and execution. He fulfilled the law in three ways: either as a doctrine by faithful preaching, solid confirmation, and powerful vindication, or as a rule by a full and consistent keeping of it, or as a type by a perfect consummation, by exhibiting in himself the truth and the types and prophecies and the bodies of its shadows. And this is just so good. He says he does not act as a new lawgiver, but only as an interpreter and vindicator of the law of Moses. He opposes his sayings not to the writings of Moses, but to those of the scribes and the Pharisees. So what he just said there, he believes in the cross, the doctrine, and the example of Christ. And this is what we believe. And I understand why our listener would confuse it. That's why I'm so happy to be able to clarify this. Good question, because I love to have the opportunity to clarify what we're doing and saying here. It's so important, and it's important that we distinguish ourselves not only from the evangelical church that's caved into dispensationalism, but also to these other movements that have caved into the doctrine of the Pharisees, by which I mean the Messianic and Hebrew root movements. Mm. It's all about the doctrine of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. All right, here's another one, David. This one comes from the episode of Every Word Out of the Mouth of God. And the viewer says, King James Version is not without an error. How about 1 John 3:9, or the use of charity instead of love? And then it goes on to say, how about the tense of present participle to just past tense? Example, being saved as saved.
I want to address, first of all, the issue of charity versus love. Mm-hmm. And 1 Corinthians 13, and the word agape is perfectly translated by the word charity. Agape love means God loves us when we don't deserve it. Mm-hmm. Charity is giving someone to someone that hasn't earned it, can't buy it, can't get it. Charity is a perfect translation of the word agape. Now, back in the day when the Westcott and Hort text came in 1888, one of the big deals they made, Westcott and Hort said that charity, that agape, should be translated love instead of charity. Now, there was a man that was the greatest opponent of Westcott and Hort in the day, and there were many, named Dean Burgon. And I have his book in the other room where Dean Burgon spoke as a prophet. He said, by changing the word agape from being translated charity unto love, you're going to open up something that is going to cause much destruction. Mm. Now, charity locks your mind in. We know what charity is. But when we say love, now that opens Pandora's box right there. And love takes us in many different directions. We're no longer focused on what that word just means, but we've given the devil plenty of rope to run with there. Mm-hmm. And there has been so much devilment by changing that translation. And no, the King James has it just right. And the destruction that has come from this one little point of changing that has been huge. Now let's deal with the other point here in the question concerning 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And once again, the King James is so correct here. It is so spot on. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, verse 9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, let's look what that word commit means. Let's go to our 1828 and let's look the word commit up. And the word commit means to give in trust, to put into the hands or power of another, to do, to effect, or perpetrate. The word poio there means commit. You give yourself over to it. You willfully perpetrate it. A Christian can't do that. Now, a Christian can do that, but he'll not be a Christian when he gives himself over to sin like that. From the teaching also is so clear here in the Bible and in the King James. If we look at 1 John, let's go to chapter 5 and verse 18. It says here, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." We cannot keep ourselves from the sins that plague us from our fallen natures. We're all going to fall short, but we can keep ourselves from giving in to sin and willfully perpetrating it. And we must do. This is one of the signs of a born-again person. That cycle of willful habitual sin is broken. And in 1 John, let's go to 1, 8, and 9. And all of these scriptures have to be taken in context, as with every Bible doctrine. And we get such a clear picture. In 1 John 1, 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Mm-hmm. We've all got a sinful nature. If we say we don't have sin, we're a liar. But yet, if we give in to sin and willfully perpetrate it, a Christian can't do that, you see. And in verse 9, of course, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness."
Well, Can you explain something for me then? This willful sinning. Like, say somebody's got an issue that they keep struggling with. They know it's wrong. This is just something they can't get past. But they're willful. Does that not mean that they're willfully sinning? Or does it mean something different when you say willfully sinning? Like they're trying. Say somebody's a drug addict, or they got saved, but they're still kind of doing that. Well, that's obviously not good. Or alcoholism, or any of these things like that, or tempers, I could just go down a list. Well, so they're saved now, but they just keep finding themselves back in this place. And then is that willful sinning? And is that, what's the difference there?
Jimmy, do you want me to let out a big secret here? Just right. Do I dare?
Do it. Just do it.
We've all done that.
Yeah.
We've all done that, haven't we?
Yeah.
This is what the Bible says, Romans 7:14. For that which I do, I allow not, or don't understand. Mm-hmm. What I'm doing, I don't really understand what I'm doing. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Mm. You know, this is Paul talking.
Yeah.
If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. Willpower and wanting to do right doesn't get it done. We have to go into the depth of understanding, dying to sin. Mm-hmm. And the crucified life. Only there are the bondages broken. Paul goes on in Romans 8, I'll just read verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath set me free from the law of sin of death. Only that. Our willpower cannot break sin. And we all go there. The devil says, yeah, you can whip that. No, we can't. We can't whip anything from nail biting to cocaine. Nothing. You know, we can't do it. But we can't.
I'm glad we've about that.
Learn the crucified life.
I'm glad you mentioned nail biting. That's a problem of mine.
Well, I tell you what, I'm not going to show you mine either. But you know, this is the teaching in the King James Bible. It is so spot on there. We can't commit sin, but yet we can't say that we don't have that sinful nature or that we're not going to fall short and sin. So, you know, and the difference here, there are people out there, I call it the sin repent cycle. And
I've been in that cycle.
Yeah. And you hate it.
Yeah.
And the only way to break that cycle is to die to sin by faith in the cross. Keep your faith in the cross and the victory will come. And it's oftentimes a battle, and it is a battle, mm-hmm. but faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So this is the very balanced teaching in the Word of God on sin. Here again, the King James is precisely correct here. And a lot of these, the spirit of the age and the spirit of the American evangelical church is that people can continue and commit sin and still be a Christian.
Well, that's what they call the grace, right?
Sure. Yeah. And we definitely have a grace message. My goodness, we mm-hmm. couldn't make it without it. But yet it's a message also of holiness.
Right. And we got an episode about that too.
Oh, yeah.
Holiness. What do you think of the back half of that question about the tenses of being saved and saved?
Okay. And here again, in the King James Bible, these tenses are translated precisely correct. And because, just for instance, in the New King James Bible, I believe every translator believed in some version of the once saved, always saved doctrine. And this obviously produces a biased translation. Now, give a few examples. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, the scripture says here, and he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So it's correct for us to say, I am saved now, present tense. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Now here's a concept that is very uncomfortable for a lot of people. It's also, it's okay to say I'm saved now in Matthew 24, 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Future tense. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like Yogi said, it ain't over till the, well, I'm not going to say that. I don't want to offend anybody. Well, Yogi said it's not over till the fat lady sings, but I don't want to, offend anybody, but that is true. It ain't over till it's over. And salvation is there. That's why Jesus said, we are to endure in faith unto the end. And many martyrs willingly gave their life rather than deny Christ. Now, let's look at 1 Peter 1 and 5. So it's biblically correct to say that I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved. Mm-hmm. Because salvation is something that is completed when we either die or the Lord returns. And this is a very uncomfortable doctrine for the majority of people, but it's so clear. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the scripture says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And in the King James Bible, we will get the precise translation of the tenses, where we will see that it's okay to say, I am saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved.
That's good. You know, and that also reminds me too of something Paul said about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
You know?
Sure.
You know, what does that mean if it doesn't mean it's a lifelong thing that we're working out, and to take it serious? It's not a, it's not a, I believe and I'm in kind of deal.
Yeah. Not much fear and trembling there, is
it? No, none at all. Okay. David, here's another one. Since we're kind of talking about the KJV here, I had a couple more like that. Here's one that says, Jimmy, I'm learning a lot on this channel. I would like to hear about anything dealing with different verses that are in the KJV, like Luke 17, 34 through 35, where it says two women grinding together or two men in a bed. This is not right. Sounds to me, this is not what was said by Jesus.
We'll read the text that our listener asked about in Luke 17, beginning in verse 34. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And this is one of the thousands and thousands of places where Westcott and Hort wanted to take words out of the Bible, and where they changed the Greek received text in their 1888 Greek New Testament, the Westcott and Hort. Now, in the doctored New Testament, I can look at this and I can know these words in verse 36, the entire verse 36, they say should just be taken out, the whole verse. And several words in the others, you know, they take out that whole verse and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, six verses in the other two. So they just take out bunches of it. Now, the truth is these words are right. They should be in the Bible. And the Westcott and Hort is wrong. You're never to add to or take away from God's word, which is pretty obvious. Now, a lot of people try to make hay out of this. And because, well, there's two men in the bed, well, that's homosexual. Jesus wouldn't have said that. But there's no homosexual inference here at all. Now, let's look at a couple words here. Let's look at the word bed in English. And let's look at the word bed in Greek. And always I say the King James is my Bible and my Webster's 1828. That's my dictionary. And I love it because it will give us the understanding of the English language much nearer the time of the King James Bible. And our language has changed. Now when they sing Don, We Now Are Gay Apparel, you don't think of the same thing as you did back in the day. You know, language changes.
Right.
And there's many examples, but the word bed in Webster's 1828, it says a place or an article of furniture to sleep and take rest on. Dining bed among the ancients, a bed on which persons lay at meals. And even in 1828, when people said bed, they didn't always think of getting in and pulling the covers up. And also in the Greek word for bed, and I'll pull my Strong's up here, and we'll look at this word here real quickly. The Greek word for bed is kline, and it means a couch for sleep, sickness, sitting, or eating. So basically, a bed is something you can sleep in, sit on, recline on to eat. It is a piece of furniture for eating, sitting, sleeping. So when Christ used the word here, kline, it doesn't, you know, we get the picture of two men in bed with the covers up over their head. And this isn't what's being put forth with this word at all. There's no kind of a homosexual connotation here at all. It's perfectly right. It should be in the Bible. And if we read this next verse, the impact here of this verse is teaching that there's going to be a judgment. And I'll flip back to the text here. And the next verse clarifies where they're going to be taken to. There are many people that try to say, well, this is the pre-tribulation rapture. But in verse 37, it says, "And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." It's a taking out unto judgment. It's not a taking out unto the pre-trib rapture. But here again, the King James is translating everything that's in the Greek text. Jesus said it. It's right. It's proper. It's good.
All right, David. We had one that came in under the called or chosen episode. And we had they had a few, but I don't know if we can get to all of them in this episode, but the first one they were asking about was to explain Matthew 20:28.
Okay. And Matthew 20:28 reads, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And that means just what it says, that many will accept the death of Christ upon the cross for salvation. Many. And there are people that take this and other verses that would speak of Christ dying for the many by saying that that means he did not die for everybody. That, mm-hmm. And it's talking about, yeah, many are going to receive him. But that doesn't mean he didn't die for everybody,
right?
Which is the clear teaching of Scripture. And this is a common misconception. Our Calvinist friends are the folks that want to teach that Jesus did not die for everybody. And I just don't see how anyone can believe that. There are people that do, but let's just look at a few verses. I think probably the most famous verse in Scripture, in John chapter 3 and verse 16. A lot of people, if they only know one verse, they would know this one.
Yep.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Hmm. The world. We got a whosoever gospel, whosoever will, can come and be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at this text. Here again, very, very clear. He gave his life a ransom for many that will accept it, but yet he died and made it available for all. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Many will accept that ransom, but he is a ransom for all." Another really good text is in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. to help clarify this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death for every man, a ransom for all. For whosoever believeth can be saved, because he loved the world and gave himself for. I mean, this is not hard, not hard at all. Let's read one more, because this is it's a question a lot of people ask, and the reason why there's confusion is because there are people that are teaching it incorrectly. Mm-hmm. Second Peter, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is such a cool scripture, because it says, and it's talking about the false prophets, and Peter says that Christ even bought their salvation. It's so cool. Listen to it. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. So many will accept that ransom, but it's made available for all.
That's good. This is just a comment. Again, I want to be transparent with everybody. You know, we get some people that don't agree with us, you know, and you just brought up the false teacher, false prophet thing, and we've been accused of that here. Check this one out. This one comes from our episode about the pre-tribulation rapture. It says, "Sir, the Bible was not written in English, and the word rapture is not, but the word harpazo in Greek, aka rapturo in Latin." And it says, "Yes, ancient Hebrew and all means caught up, therefore rapture." Then it says, "Enoch was raptured, so was Elisha, and you are a false teacher." I don't even know what to think about that. I agree with it. It is rapture's not in the Bible, but it does mean harpazo in Greek, and it does mean calling up. But I think this viewer has completely missed the point of that whole episode. Well, am I wrong there?
Well,
it's the secret rapture we're talking about.
Well, we will be caught up, and what we teach and what we taught in that episode is that when Jesus Christ returns, we will be caught up, harpazo. Mm-hmm. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, it defines when the harpazo takes place. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," parousia. This is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 24. It's the word used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The harpazo, the catching up, will be at the parousia. And what dispensationalists have done, they say now we're going to have a harpazo 7 years before the parousia, you see. And they have taken a non-biblical word, rapture, and they have formed a doctrine around it. Right. They have separated what is not separated in Scripture. So that's the problem. We believe we're going to be caught up, but it will be after the tribulation at the parousia,
when Christ returns in the clouds for all to see.
Yes.
Yeah. And there was one other, now there was several other comments that are not nice on that one. And I have left them all up there. At some point, you know, I may start not letting just ridiculous comments stay up there, but for now I've left them up there. But there was another one that says on this, still in the same episode, rapture, "I'm loving this series on the doctrine of Christ. I have pages of notes. I have trained under dispensationalism for the past 50 years and never knew until this year that there was anything else. What a shocker. Well, I see it now, and it all makes sense. I do have a question on the Israel of God, though, teaching here in episode number 4. I'm finding it a bit confusing. Is this what is considered replacement theology? Would you please explain?"
No, it is not replacement theology. And basically replacement theology says that every prophecy in the Old Testament about Israel is fulfilled in the church. And there are prophecies that relate to the land of Israel that are not. But what Scripture teaches is that there is an old covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, there is a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And now, people that have faith in Christ, we are now the Israel of God. This is just very simply it. It's always been the Israel of God. It's not, and this is what dispensationalists do. They separate Israel and the church. And there is really the word church, ecclesia, it is the gathering of the Israel of God. It's the assembly. Mm-hmm. It's people that gather together that are in the Israel of God is what it is. So this is what we teach, and there's so many scriptures here we could talk about. Romans 2 says that, and I'll just read that text. And now we are the Israel of God, and the Bible says clearly, ethnic Hebrews are not until they place their faith in Christ. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. So we're the Israel of God that have faith in Christ. One more really good scripture, and there's so many we could read in this context, in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promise is to the seed that has faith in Christ. That's us. And there are just so many. And I think I'll probably, well, let's see. Let me read one more. Well, Galatians 3:29, it says, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we could read scripture after scripture after scripture.
Yeah.
That affirmed this. And Here again, why is that so confusing? People are bombarded with this dispensational idea that there's Israel in the church. No, there's not. There was Israel, a covenant with Israel and Judah before the cross, and then for the ethnic Hebrews to continue to be a part of Israel, they had to put their faith in Christ. It was open to all. Any ethnic Hebrew, please come be a part of the Israel of God.
Amen.
And we have to believe in Christ to do that.
Amen. Okay, David, here's another one. This was also from the Called or Chosen episode. It says, I read that we are the body of Christ and Jesus the head. The bride is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. Is not wisdom the Holy Spirit who teaches us?
Well, in a word, no. Now, that deserves a lot of clarification and explanation. Good question. And I want to answer it point by point very biblically. And there's huge confusion being sown in this area. And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom of the Father. Now, of course, the Holy Ghost plays a huge role. He draws us to Christ. There is the gift of wisdom that is given from the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance what Christ said. He plays a huge role, but never is when wisdom is spoken of in the feminine, it never is stated to be the Holy Spirit. Never, never, never. Now, this deserves clarification because
Yeah, I hear people talk about this one a lot.
Oh yeah,
I'm glad you're clarifying.
Promoted rampantly that it's proper to call the Holy Ghost she. One of the fellows that really promotes this is Zen Garcia. In the introduction to his book, The Sons of God, he says that I dedicate this to the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Barbello. Now, Barbello is one of the goddesses of Gnosticism. Now,
Wow.
We've got a clip. We're going to play the clip about from Copeland talking about Mother God. We have the book, The Shack, and the follow-up, which teaches this female concept of the Holy Spirit, the androgynous God. The androgynous God, which is two parts male and one part female, this comes from Luciferianism. It's taught by Albert Pike. It's taught by Madame Blavatsky. It comes from Gnosticism and Kabbalah. This is really being pushed. And when the Bible says, have no other gods before me, this includes Gnostic goddesses like Barbello, Metatron, Ein Sof, and all of these Kabbalistic deities that are so popular in the Hebrew root movement, it's idolatry. Now, let's get, while the Bible nowhere says that wisdom in the feminine is the Holy Spirit, we need to take time to show what the Bible does say it is. And these people draw heavily from apocryphal text. And these texts, when we're talking about the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch in the King, these were originally in the King James Bible. Mm-hmm. They are King James Apocrypha. I don't have a problem with them. And I want to read from these texts so we can really see what the Bible does say. Every truth of God, this is so important, every truth of God must be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if you don't have those clear scriptures to teach something, and there's no scripture, I'll say it again, no scripture that ever says wisdom in the feminine is the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at some concepts here. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 7. And all through scripture, there are two women that are set in contrast, the bride and the whore. These two women are in competition. The bride, meaning those that are the true body of Christ, and the whore being those that are the false church, the church of the beast, if you will. Mm-hmm. And in Proverbs chapter 7, it says here, beginning in verse 10, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. We know the harlot in the book of Revelation. We know that Satan is very subtle. Mm-hmm. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. Now there's number one, woman number one. She's the harlot. She's in the street crying out. Now here's woman number two. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? Now we have another woman. We have the harlot woman. Now we have the woman wisdom. It goes on to say, she standeth in the top of high places by the way in the places of her paths. Now, this is the bride. This is the bride that is preparing herself. And people are either going to give heed to one woman or the other. And in Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is distinguished from the bride. But of course, the Spirit works in close conjunction with the bride. But the Spirit isn't the bride. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, I'm going to read from some of these apocryphal texts that people can know just exactly what these books do teach, because these books teach the truth, and they don't teach what these people are trying to force these texts to say. Now, let's go to the book of Baruch, and this is one of those that teaches wisdom personified, the woman wisdom, if you will. In Baruch chapter 3 and verse 9, hear Israel, the commandments of life, give ear to understand wisdom. Wisdom is equated with the commandments of God and the Torah over and over in these books. In verse 23, it says, the Argarines that seek wisdom upon the earth, the merchants of Moran and Theman, the authors of fables and searchers out of understanding, none of these have known the way of wisdom or remember her paths. And then he just spits it out and says what woman wisdom is in 4:1. This is the book of the commandments of God and the law that endureth forever. All they that keep it shall come to life, but such as leave it shall die. I did a teaching some time back on FOJC. I called it, Wisdom is God's Torah, not the female Ruach.
That's what that just said right there in Revelation. Yeah. So it's clearly saying wisdom is the commands of God, the Torah.
Yes. And the symbolism extends to the bride concept, female. This is the concept also. Let's look at Ecclesiasticus.
Wow.
And in Ecclesiasticus, and that's why I say, yeah, let's believe what the Bible does say, not what it doesn't. And a lot of times when people take these books and pervert it, and they claim it teaches female Holy Spirit, these books don't teach that. They do not. These books were originally in King James Apocrypha. Nothing wrong with these books. What's wrong is with people that are using it to teach, to say it's, yeah, you can just say she, Holy Spirit. This is just blasphemy.
Right.
Ecclesiasticus 15:1. Boy, this is one people need to read. Here it speaks of the law as her. In Baruch, we see it just come out. Wisdom, the feminine wisdom is the law. Listen to this. Ecclesiasticus 15:1. He that feareth the Lord will do good, and he that hath the knowledge of the law shall obtain her. Law is now personified in the feminine. So,
what, and that is wisdom. I mean, the law, wisdom is that means you know things. And how do you know it if you don't, I guess, read it from the word? I mean, it makes complete sense to me.
It does. And let's read, I'm going to read this whole verse. This is so good. This just, you know, and
I wonder why the enemy had these books removed from the Bible.
Well,
they explain too much.
Well,
sometimes.
They do, and I think it is good. Even the Apocrypha, the canon reigns supreme.
Yeah.
And the canon, even these books, we have to look at everything in the light of the canon. But I don't have a problem with them.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem with them. And let just listen to this whole verse. And all of these concepts are tied together here. He that feareth the Lord will do good. And he that hath the knowledge of the law shall obtain her. And as a mother shall she meet him. Now the law is seen as a mother. Now, if we're not done. And receive him as a wife married of a virgin. So now everything that is said of wisdom as the woman wisdom is now said of the woman law. She, bride, mother. And this terminology is used also in Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, Paul said, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Yeah, Jerusalem, feminine, law, feminine, wisdom, feminine, Holy Ghost, masculine, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come in the doctrine of Christ. And to say that God is two parts male, one part female, this is to teach the androgynous God of Kabbalah and Gnosticism. And no, we have to draw a line here because of the commandments of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we have to be correct on our doctrine of God. I mean, if we're wrong on our doctrine of God, and if we're going to do like the Gnostics and the Kabbalists and exalt, you know, this goes all the way back to Babylon when they had the Godhead, the pagan trinity of Nimrod, Semiramis, and the sun Tammuz. And then in Egypt, it was Isis, Osiris, and Horus. And now in Catholicism, the Blessed Virgin Mary has been exalted to mediatrix. And now we have people that are wanting to exalt Barbello to the Godhead, say, you know, the Holy Ghost, yeah, that's she. You know, this is so wrong. And we have to draw a line in the sand here, because we can have no other gods. We can worship no other god but the true living God. And this is why we really need to explain this. I want to read one more. In Ecclesiasticus 24:9, the text there says that wisdom was created. And there are numerous passages throughout the Wisdom of Solomon, 7 through 9 has a lot of text on wisdom. There are texts that say that wisdom was created. Well, instantly, if you know the Bible, you know that this cannot be talking about the Holy Ghost, because in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." The Holy Spirit's eternal. The Holy Spirit was not created, just like Jesus was never created. The wisdom here was created because before God, and this gets into some lofty concepts of election, predestination, foreknowledge, but before God ever created man, he had a plan, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that there would be a bride. There would be a bride that would have faith in him. He made that before ever the world was made. And that bride calls out. We're part of that bride. Come, come. And while we're saying come, we're crying in the streets. There's another woman out there, Jimmy, just on the next street corner saying, "Hey, oh no, over here, you know, over here, come this way," you see.
Yeah.
And the two women are out there crying, but, the word of God's clear.
Man, that's great. I've wondered about that a lot. I even went through a period of time where I was reading Proverbs, and you know, I've seen scriptures where it says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. I can't tell you where that's at off the top of my
head
now.
1:30.
What was that?
1 Corinthians 1:30.
Okay, so I started putting together every time I was reading wisdom in Proverbs, I was just thinking that wisdom was Jesus that it was speaking of, and because I was tying it in with that. And so your explanation right there, I mean, and then showing us all those extra scriptures, you know, that Revelation one too was that was a pretty plain as day.
It is.
Yeah. So that's awesome. Thank you. Okay, Dave, we have a question here about Matthew 16:28, where it says, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
All right. this scripture is twisted in various directions. There are preterists that teach that the second return, second coming of Christ took place in 70 AD, mm-hmm. which I've is pretty nonsensical.
Yeah, I've heard that one.
But they preach it and they say, well, looky here. They said that the kingdom of God would come before that they would die. Now, they're confusing here the spiritual kingdom and the physical kingdom that Jesus will set up when he returns. Now, the kingdom of God did come and was set up with the ministry of Christ.
Right.
This is also what the dispensationalists say. They twist this in another direction. They say, well, the kingdom didn't come with Jesus when he came, but when he returns, then there'll be the millennial reign. Then we'll have the kingdom then. So there's two different twists here that go in a couple different ditches, but it's real clear. Let's read the text. Matthew 16:28. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, they didn't have to wait very long. Let's read the very next verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. 6 days, and then they saw it. They saw the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming in power. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and this is what the message of Jesus was. John the Baptist and Jesus both said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1, Matthew 4:17, Luke 17:20, Jesus said, look not here or there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you.
It's within you, yeah.
With power. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 28, Jesus said, but if I cast out devils of the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Yeah. And Jesus brought the kingdom. And to deny the fact that Jesus brought the kingdom, this will cause many errors. It can go into the error of preterism, or it can go into the error of dispensationalism and their millennial reign teaching. Very important teaching on the kingdom of God, and so clear. No reason for anyone to stumble over this if we'll just come back to the doctrine of Christ and just believe what he said. Go with that.
I was talking to our friend Alexia the other day, and we're just, again, talking about, because we've been researching another guy who's very famous, and just some of the things he's been teaching him. And you kind of mentioned it earlier about Mother God and these things. And,
oh yeah.
And first thing we thought of was, well, what does the doctrine of Christ have to say? And immediately The Lord's Prayer comes to mind. He's like, here's how you pray: Our Father who art in heaven. Or as Jesus said in other verses, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, Jesus was a man. So there's just all these things. So we were just talking about how much we love the fact that the doctrine of Christ can help us solve every question that we have, basically.
Yeah. Yeah. The Bible says that the anointing will teach us of all things, of all things. If we'll just go at it like that, just like that, well, what does the doctrine of Christ said? The Holy Spirit will be able to give us something Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit can teach us on whatever we've got a question on. It's right there for us.
And I'm sure we'll have many more questions, Dave, and I just appreciate you taking the time to answer the questions we have answered. We didn't get to them all. And maybe we'll do another thing down the road a little bit. I imagine we'll do maybe start each season off with some questions from the previous season. So or maybe we'll end each season with one, or, you know, we'll figure it out. But, you know, thank you for answering these questions. And there's a couple of them that was like really good for me too. So,
well, these were really good questions.
Yep.
We appreciate our listeners, and we want you to question.
Yeah.
Want you to, it's time. This is not the time to check your brain at the door, and just believe anything you hear. And it's time to find out that we do have a final authority. Truth is a person. And, we have that ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. We have his doctrine, his cross, and his example. And, thank you for your questions, and we appreciate them. So thank you so very much, all of you.